Matthew chapter 4, let's turn there together. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, you want to follow along with us, we have some over on the side counter. So if you want to help yourself, grab one of those right now, and we're going to follow through verse by verse in Matthew 4. Let's just ask the Lord to bless this time together. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. And we just ask that you would enlighten us in this time of study in your word. And I pray that you would just show yourself, Jesus, more clearly to us, that we might grow closer to you, that we might know you more, that, Lord, our lives might just be so much more abiding in you. And God, just allow your word to penetrate into our hearts, that we would know and understand it, and just be blessed through this time. May my words be your words, Lord, I pray. Amen. Matthew 4, let's read through the first four verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We saw last week at the end of chapter 3 how Jesus was baptized there by John the Baptist. That great scene of Jesus coming out of the water, the Spirit descending like a dove. A lot of people wondered, was there really a dove that appeared? And of course, when you watch, you know, movies or picture, you see pictures of that scene. Of course, you see a dove descending down. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit descended like a dove. I don't believe it was an actual dove. But just again, that Spirit coming in that gentle way. And that great scene of Jesus coming out of the water and the dove, the Spirit coming down like a dove and the voice speaking from heaven, God himself speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That great picture of the Trinity, it was awesome. And we see that Jesus was a man that was born of the Spirit, wasn't he? He was born in Mary's womb. Conceived of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. Just as we are when we come into the family of God, we are born of the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. But it was there at Jesus' baptism that I believe he was truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was here that he was now empowered for public ministry. You know, we can often think that Jesus had it so easy as he was ministering to people. I mean, he was, after all, the Son of God. How hard can it be? You go around, people are going to be attracted to you. You go around, you lay your hands on people, and people are going to be healed. And whatever he says, people are just going to be, you know, in awe of it. And we think, you know, the guy had it easy. I mean, he was the Son of God. But we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that it says there, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. More literally, it implies there that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He came as one of us, truly. Why was Jesus then in his ministry so effective, so attractive? Because he was one that was filled with the Spirit, and he lived in the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. And the same ability that we can go in as we seek to be ministers of Christ. We are to go into the world filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit. And it's in that time we will be effective and attractive as Christ's ambassadors. We must never rely upon our own strength or our own abilities. It's only in the Spirit that we can be effective and fruitful for Jesus. And we see here, last chapter, that Jesus came out of the water, filled with the Spirit, and it's now that he's going to be launched into his public ministry, as we begin to see in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice that. Jesus didn't just kind of go in the wilderness and say, "This is going to be a good place for me to really go through some trials." It says that he was led of the Spirit. I find that very interesting. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness for a time of temptation. Have you ever found yourself in a wilderness kind of experience where it's dry, it's rugged, and you're just wondering, "What have I done to get myself here? I must have really messed up here. Man, there must be some real error or sin in my life for me to be in a situation that I find myself in here. But yet sometimes God leads you into those times. Not to punish you, but to prove you. Sometimes God will have His Spirit lead us into those wilderness journeys as a way to test and try us. Notice that it says that He was to be tempted by the devil. That word tempt means, more accurately, test. This was a test that Jesus was going to have to face here. It's the same word that God used for Abraham when it says in Genesis 22 that God, it says in the King James, that God tempted Abraham. Remember that scene where in chapter 22 of Genesis where God told Abraham to take your son Isaac upon the mountain and sacrifice him. Whoa. That's a heavy test. But more accurately, it wasn't God tempting Abraham, it was God testing Abraham. God wanted to test and try. Test and tune Abraham. And so Jesus is going to go through this test. He wasn't tested to see if he could pass. We know that Jesus could not fail. He had no sin. But we understand that Jesus was tempted so that he could identify with us. I love this, guys. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit for a time of testing and trying so that Jesus would be one that could identify with us. We too are going to go through times of trial and testing. I don't like tests. I'm not a big fan of tests. School? I was not a big fan of school. I couldn't wait to get through school. I did everything I could just to get by. Just to get that C+ on my test so that I could squeak by. You know what I'm saying? I did not love tests. But God is one that loves to test us. Again, it's not to punish us, but it's to prove us. It's to do that refining work in us. It's so that we can be those that are drawing closer to Him, relying upon Him, finding strength in Him. And we know that we're not alone in this, because Jesus Himself knows just what it's like. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Let me read it to you. For that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18 said that He is able to aid now those who are tempted. Why? Because He's been through it. He's endured through that time of testing. He's been tried. And He knows what it's like now when we come to Him and say, God, man, I'm going through this deal in my life. I'm going through this issue, and it's tough. Jesus is able to say, yeah, I know. And again, you might think, well, come on. How do you know? Again, you're the Son of God. You were up in heaven. You came down and lived a great life. Oh, it was grand. Oh, wonderful. What do you know about my problems? What do you know about my weaknesses? Notice what it says here in verse 2. That when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. You know, they say that a man can fast for up to 40 days. After about the fourth or fifth day, you begin to kind of lose your hunger pangs. That's what I've heard. I don't know anything about that personally, because 4 or 5 days without food, that's heavy. That's heavy. That'd be fun to try that one day. Maybe we'll do that as a church group. I know it'll probably just be me doing it. But anyways, 4 or 5 days, you begin to lose your hunger pangs. And then you kind of just, you know, sort of coast through. It's not easy, but you kind of coast through. But when that hunger begins to come back at you again, your body's telling you something very clearly. You're getting close to starving to death. You see, Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and now he was hungry. That meant that he was at the lowest point. His body was shutting down. His body was saying, you're ready to starve to death. You need some food. Jesus was at his weakest point here when Satan came to him. He wasn't just kind of riding high. Oh, things are great, wonderful. Satan, what do you got for me here? You're no match. Jesus was at, no, and yeah, Satan was no match for Jesus, but Jesus was at his lowest point. When you come to Jesus and say, man, what do you know about my weaknesses? He knows. He's been there. He's endured weakness that I have yet to ever face. Think of what he endured on the cross. Man. You know, I go home crying when somebody's kind of called me a bad name. And this guy was beaten, nailed to a tree for you and for me. He knows what it's like. Jesus went through that for you and I, so that he is able now to aid those who are tempted, to those that are going through difficulty. Satan came to him at his weakest point. Now in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, guys, Jesus was hungry. And surely God wanted to provide for him. Notice what Satan says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Surely, this is what Satan is saying, surely God, your Father, doesn't want you to starve to death. Surely he's got a better plan for you. Why don't you just turn these stones to bread and feed yourself? Isn't that what your Father would want? You are the Son of God after all. Isn't this what he would want? Why would he leave you in this predicament? Wow. You know, Satan loves to come to us like that in our moment of weakness. If you're really a Christian, if you're really a child of God, is this what God would want for you? Maybe you're experiencing kind of a low bank account, struggling to pay the bills. Surely God does not want you to have to go through this. Surely God wants to provide for you living this life of faith. Come on. A child of God, that's no way for a child of God. What's with your children there acting up like that, running wayward, doing all those things? If you're a child of God, is this what God would want for you? Man, you got to act now. You better do something about this. And you see, what Satan was wanting Jesus to do is say, let your flesh dictate your action here. Let your flesh, let your body be over your spirit. That's what Satan was saying to Jesus. Let your flesh determine what course of action to take here. Don't have your spirit in subjection to the flesh. You see, we as believers are to be people of the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. We want the Spirit to be reigning and ruling in our lives. And Satan loves to come to us and try to flip that over. You see, that's how we once were apart from Christ. When we were living in our sin, the flesh had dominance. But when we accepted Jesus into our Christ, there was a great rotation that took place. And now the Spirit was on top, but the flesh hates to be in the basement. And Satan loves to try to open that door and get the flesh back on top. And what Satan is saying is, don't let your flesh be in subjection to the Spirit, man. Let the flesh just have its way. It's going to be a much easier road for you. And that's how he came to Jesus. But Jesus simply said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was saying, true nourishment comes from the Word of God. True nourishment comes from feeding the Spirit. You see, when we get into the Word and in our devotions, when we are people of prayer, we're feeding the Spirit, we're being strengthened, we're being nourished. And that's what Jesus is saying, that that's where the true strength comes from, the true nourishment. It doesn't come from feeding the flesh, though that is maybe fun for a season, though that is maybe pleasing for a fleeting moment. When I'm a person that is feeding the Spirit, that is where I truly am strengthened and nourished and equipped to continue on. Jesus says, no. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus was one that use the word to battle Satan, you'll see in each case, as Satan came to tempt him, how did Jesus respond? He responded with Scripture. Not only was it nourishment for him, but it was a weapon to use against the ploys and the plots of Satan's attacks. He used the word. And if we are ignorant of God's truth, we will be ill-prepared in the battle against the devil. We'll look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Interesting how the devil now quoted Scripture. The devil knows the word of God. He used it here to try to tempt Jesus further. Interesting. In a sense, Satan's going, okay, you're going to live by the word. Great. Well, let's put it to the test then. How much are you going to really trust the word? The word says that he shall give his angels charge over you. So go ahead, throw yourself down. If you want to be one that lives by the word of God and not bread alone, let's put it to the test. Let's see how much you're going to trust it. Satan was throwing this back at him. But you see, Satan took this passage out of context. And it's easy for many people to take a verse and back up their view or their doctrine by taking a verse out of context. Many religious leaders do that today. Quote unquote religious leaders. Many people that you see on TV love to take certain passages out of context and use it to back up what they're trying to say. I was at a church one time and they gave this big call to offering, and they were talking. This guy got up with his Bible and began to share through the parable of the sower and the seed about when you plant seed. And the more that you give, the more you're going to get back. You're saying, he's saying the word or the seed in this passage is referring to your finances, that when you sow into that and you give your finances, you're going to get it back. What's funny is that as you read down a few more verses, it simply says the seed is the word of God. And this man was taking a passage of Scripture and kind of distorting it to fit to the message that he was trying to share, when all he had to do was read down a few more verses and realize the word is, or the seed is not finances here. The seed is the word of God, very clearly, very plainly. Many people can take Scripture out of context and use it to fit their particular point of view or their teaching or their doctrine. Guys, we need to be careful that we know the word of God and that we look at it in the bigger picture. That's why it's so important that as we go through the word of God, we look at it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You see, in Psalm 91, that Satan is quoting here, he shall give his angels charge over you. Well, let's turn then. Let's turn to Psalm 91 and let's look at that. Psalm 91, let's look at the first verse. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. And then let's skip down to verse 11. Where it goes on to say, for he shall give his angels charge over you. This is what Satan quoted here. To keep you in all your ways. Notice that. The psalm starts off saying, those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's for those that are living a life abiding in the Father. They are going to live a life that's safe, comforted in the Father. And then in verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Those that are desiring to live an obedient life to the Father and to track with him, man, he's going to keep you in your ways. And if he needs to send an angel along to keep you in your way, then great. But Satan is taking this and distorting it, saying, well, hey, if you jump off this building, surely he's going to bring his angels to keep you safe. Well, no, I don't believe that's the way that the Father wants for you. Give his angels charge over you to keep you in your way. Taking this all out of context, but Jesus, I love this, because Jesus has simply said, well, listen, it's written again. In other words, it's also said that thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It's important that we balance Scripture out with Scripture. Again, just kind of getting a broad perspective here, a full overview. Balance Scripture out with other Scripture. Jesus says, well, Satan, you know, that sounds great and all, but I believe that we are not to tempt the Lord. And your instruction here is, your plan here is to put God to the test. The Bible says we're not to do that. Don't put God to the test. There is one way that God says put me to the test, and that is in Malachi chapter 3. That's in regards to your tithing and finances. He says, put me to the test in this and see if I will not pour out such a blessing upon you. That's another message altogether, but we'll leave it at that. But Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God. It's a great place to be when you feel that you don't have to prove God. We don't need to put him to the test. I like that. I like living a life where I don't need to prove God. I don't need to put him to the test. I know he's faithful. I know he's good. I know he cares for me. His word tells me so. I know he's going to take care of me. That's a promise we have in his word. I don't need to put him to the test. He's told me he'll do it. And he's proven it time and time again already. Do not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Him only you shall serve. Satan took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, hey, this can be yours. This can be yours if the price is right, you know, that kind of thing. No. Jesus came to win back these kingdoms Satan has laid claim to. You see, God originally gave man the earth as a stewardship. Genesis 1 verse 28 tells us that. Man handed that over to Satan, the stewardship of the earth. Handed that over to Satan as he sinned in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus came onto the scene to conquer the enemy and to claim back the title deed to the earth. It's Jesus, yet he has not laid claim to it yet. Revelation chapter 5 tells us of the scene in verses 6 to 7 of Revelation 5 of how the Lamb of God emerges forth to lay hold to the title deed of the earth. You see, Jesus has already paid the price. Satan is just kind of on borrowed time right now, trying to do as much damage as he can. The earth and everything in it is the Lord's because he died on a cross, conquered the enemy. And there's going to come a time future where Jesus is going to lay hold to the title deed of the earth. And we're going to see what's going to unfold there in the tribulation. But Satan was saying, hey, I have another way other than the cross. Listen, Jesus, we can make a little agreement here. I can spare you the pain and the torment of having gone to the cross. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth that you've come to lay claim to. I will give them to you. All you have to do is come and worship me. That's it. We can spare you of the cross. But it was for the cross that Jesus came. Because it was there on the cross, not only would he win back the world, but he would pay the price for our sin to redeem us back to him, where we can be saved, where we can have life in him. Jesus would not violate his relationship to the Father and worship the enemy. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And that's a great verse, packed, so much truth packed into that one verse. Because we think of that, yeah, shall not worship any other God. No kidding, no doubt, man. That, for sure, I would not put an idol up in my house. And we often think of idols as being these nice statues that people carve out, or, you know, something really grand. But you know what? We can easily allow so many idols to come into our life. An idol is simply something that takes the place of God. Something that begins to grab our attention or our passion. And we need to really examine our lives. We need to really, you know, take stock of our lives and see what things in our lives that we've allowed to come in that maybe are taking us away from our relationship with the Lord. Shall have no other gods before me. And it's so easy. You know, a TV, a car, a sporting activity, you know, another relationship. Many things that can take the place of God. And we need to be careful of that. We need to worship him and worship him only. Well, Jesus quoted that, and then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. You see, Jesus quoted scripture each and every time. And eventually the devil left him. Guys, the key is not saying scripture. The key is in submitting to scripture. It's so easy for us to sit there and quote scripture and say scripture. Yes, I know this is what the word says. The question is, are you submitting to that? Are you really living in obedience to that? Because we see here in this passage that even Satan quoted scripture. The problem was that he was not submitting to it or living in obedience to it. And there's many Christians that I see that are living a life that just seems defeated. They seem broken. They seem tired. No matter how much you counsel them and speak into their lives, and no matter how much they say, yes, I know this is what the word says, the problem is not just in saying that word. The issue is in submitting to it. Saying, yes, I surrender that. I believe it, and I'm going to live by it. I'm going to abide in that. And it's there in the submission to Scripture that you will truly then defeat the enemy. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want the devil to flee from you? Submit to God. Submit to his word. Resist the enemy, and he's going to be gone. He's going to have no choice. Because there's too many people that begin to allow the enemy to whisper into their ear. And they begin to wrestle with those thoughts. They begin to question maybe their salvation. They begin to question why this is happening to them. Instead of simply saying, hey, this is what the word says. I don't question it. I'm not in doubt of it. This is what the word says. I believe it. And that settles it. And I'm going to submit to it. Guys, as you go through your devotions this week and as you begin to read the word, don't just allow it to be something that you read and then that's it. Man, let the word get into your heart. And be those that live a life of just submitting to it, walking in obedience to it, and use the word. As we go through these verses here we've read, it's interesting that Satan comes at us, attacking us in three ways, on three levels. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says that that's the world's ways. That's the way that the world is moving. Let me read it to you here. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's the way that Satan comes and attacks us. That's what he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he presented to her this tree. And Eve finally broke because it says that she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Pride of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's how Satan comes to us, guys. That's what he did here to Jesus. He came, lust of the flesh. Feed yourself, Jesus. Cause these stones to become bread. Just feed yourself, man, the lust of the flesh. The third temptation. Luke reverses these two in his account of this passage. But the lust of the eyes. I will give you all these kingdoms. Check out what I can do for you. Take a look here at the splendor of this world. I will give it to you. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. He says, why don't you put God to the test? Why don't you jump from here and really, you know, begin to show me who God is? And you know, Jesus could have gotten very prideful and say, hey, my Father can do this. My Father will spare me. He simply said, I'm not going to test him. And Satan loves to come to us on those three levels. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Be on guard, guys. Remain submitted to God's word. Don't be fearful, but faithful. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, meaning he's not everywhere at once. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. Only God is. Don't be people that blame Satan for every mishap, every bad thing. Have you ever met people like that? Oh, this, you know, the devil made me do it. Oh, Satan's trying to, you know, wear me down here. Satan can't be everywhere at once, and Satan's probably got a lot more, you know, bigger fish to fry than myself. But we do realize that the battle is real. Ephesians 6:12 says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need to be prepared to do battle, because Satan does have a lot of cronies that he's going to send our way and try to wear us down. But God's equipped us with the armor of God. Read through Ephesians chapter 6 and you'll see that very clearly. And it ends by saying that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Guys, we've got the sword of Spirit that when the enemy comes, we can draw that sword. And we can begin to fight back with scripture that we've got here. I love the story of David's mighty men. David had these three mighty men that 2 Samuel chapter 23 tells us about. One of the guys was named Eleazar. He was the son of Dodo. This guy was no Dodo. Because this is what it says about him. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Eleazar arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. His hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Guys, may we keep the sword close. May it be ever in our hands. May it be ever upon our lips. May it be in our heart. May we be those that have that word, that sword, just stuck to us. Because we're constantly in the word. Not just doing battle, but just growing in our relationship with the Lord. It's interesting here because every verse that Jesus quoted to Satan here all came from Deuteronomy. His first verse that he quoted came from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The second one came from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. The third one came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. All within a relative close area. You know, wouldn't it be great to think if Jesus was just out in the wilderness meditating upon that passage that day? Just out having his devotions, reading through Deuteronomy. Just meditating upon those verses, and then the enemy comes. Wow, this is what I was reading today, Satan. This is good for you, man. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word. You're not going to test the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't try him. You need to worship the Lord and him only. You see, the very word, all coming from the same area in the word. Very possibly Jesus just there meditating there in the wilderness on that in his daily devotions. Guys, be in the Word. Be ready to use the Word. Let it be like Eliezer, where it's just stuck to your hand. You can't help but have it close by. Well, let's look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Jesus now moves up towards the area of Galilee. John's been put into prison. And John, the book of John, kind of goes through a bit more detail of what's transpired. There's maybe about a year's passed now from where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to where he's moving up to Galilee now. And Matthew just goes through it very quickly. John gives a little more detail. But nevertheless, John's been put in prison, and Jesus goes up to the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, up north there. Beautiful beach town, where he began to make this his headquarters. Man, if I were Jesus, that's the kind of place I'd make as my headquarters too for ministry. It's a beautiful place. Beautiful place there along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus begins to kind of base his ministry out of that area now in Capernaum. But again, by doing so, he was fulfilling prophecy. And that's exactly why Matthew is writing this book, isn't it? Matthew was a Jew, writing to the Jews to reveal a Jewish Messiah, Jesus as, why was Matthew writing? To show Jesus as what? The King. You all knew that, didn't you? You were just wanting others to say it so you didn't get the glory. Is that right? All right. Matthew was writing to show Jesus as the King. That needs some work, but we'll keep on that. Okay. And to show Jesus being the Messiah, Matthew loves to quote from Old Testament scripture to show how Jesus fulfilled all the scriptures that we were referring to the Messiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 here. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." You see, this region had many Gentiles living there. Many folks migrated there from the Roman Empire because of its resort-like conditions. Many Jews, however, viewed the people that were living there as kind of the outcasts, you know, the lowly people of society. Remember that, speaking of the disciples, they knew of Peter because of the accent. He speaks like, you know, one of those guys from up in Galilee there. The accent. They were just kind of the hillbillies in a sense, you know, and they were kind of looked down upon. But it was to this bunch of people that Jesus went to. It was to this bunch of people that Jesus began to base his ministry out of and minister to them. And as you see, that they sat in darkness in verse 16, but now they've seen a great light. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who's come and shone his light into the darkness. That's what Jesus has done for all of us, because we were those that were walking in darkness, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We're walking in darkness, but Jesus has shone his light down into our lives, illuminated to us our sin and our nature, but revealed to us his glorious light, his mercy, his grace, and his love that he wants to pour out into us. They've seen a wonderful light. Light has dawned, it goes on to say. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, Jesus continued on with the same message that John was sharing. That was exactly John's words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus continues to share that. Repent again just simply means turn around. More literally in the original language, to change one's mind. It means to turn from what you're doing and more precisely to turn to God. Guys, it's not just a one-time decision. I believe it's more of a lifestyle. I want to be a person that's continually walking in repentance, simply saying that I am turning from those things that maybe marked my old nature, turning from the things of this world and turning to God. Isn't that what we talked about in the book of Leviticus? Leviticus was a book about holiness. What's the word holy mean? Set apart. We are to be those that are set apart from this world and set apart unto God. That's essentially what repentance is. And I want to live a life. Yes, I've repented of my sin and I'm a new person in Christ, but I want to continually live a life of repentance, a lifestyle where I'm saying, man, I want to turn from those things. I want to continually keep my back to those things that I've left behind and continually keep my eyes fixed upon Jesus. Turning around from those things. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, again, we know from John's gospel, Matthew's moving quickly through this, but we know from John's gospel that these guys have already met Jesus at this time. This was not their first encounter with Jesus, though it would appear that way in the book of Matthew. These guys have already seen Jesus and talked with him, but it was at this point that Jesus now comes to them and calls them to this life of discipleship, this life of ministry. He came to Peter and Andrew, saw them casting a net into the sea, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I like that. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus didn't call those that were already qualified. He simply called those that were able to be discipled. He called those that were willing to be discipled. Because notice that word there. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, follow me, for I see that you are fishers of men. Follow me, for I see this wonderful gifting in your life. Follow me, because I think you would be a wonderful asset to what I'm doing. A wonderful compliment to my ministry. Oh, you're so wonderful. Follow me. No. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Guys, he's not looking for people that have it all together. He's not looking for people that are already qualified in themselves. He's looking for people that are simply willing to be molded and discipled. And when we simply respond, yeah, Lord, that's me. And when we surrender our life to him, he will begin to work in you and use you and conform you to the person that he wants you to be. Philippians 1:16 tells us that being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you might be thinking, man, I wish the Lord would hurry up and finish that work he started in me. Because, yeah, I surrendered to him and I thought, boy, I'd be doing some wonderful things by now. But the Bible tells us, you just continue to rest in the Lord. And he will be faithful to complete that work that he has begun in you. He's just looking for people that are willing to be used, willing to be molded and discipled. He will work through that. But notice this too, I love this. He loves to use our backgrounds, or maybe our natural occupations, and redeem them for his glory. Notice Peter and Andrew, they were casting a net into the sea. The word says, for they were fishermen, that's what they did. They were casting a net into the sea, and Jesus says, hey, I'll make you fishers of men. And this is great, because Jesus just simply used those things that they were already kind of, you know, gifted in, and just redeemed them for his glory and his ministry, because Peter and Andrew truly became great fishers of men. They became great evangelists. Peter there, speaking to thousands there on the day of Pentecost and many getting saved. He became a great evangelist, bringing people to Christ. Andrew had a wonderful ministry. We don't know much about the character of Andrew, but we do know this. Every time we see Andrew in the scripture, he's bringing people to Jesus. John tells us that he brought his brother. He brought that little boy with the five loaves and the two fishes and brought him to Jesus. When the Greeks came looking for Jesus, it was Andrew that brought them to Jesus. Andrew and Peter both lived an evangelistic life, a life where they were fishers and men bringing people to Jesus. Jesus just loves to work those things that, you know, are already, that come naturally to us. They come natural in that supernatural way. And notice James and John. What were they doing? They were mending their nets, it says in verse 21. They were mending their nets. They were carefully having their nets and had it all, you know, laid out and fixing everything and patching up the holes and just being very careful and meticulous in mending those nets. And you see, James and John, these are great guys because they became guys of a real pastor's heart. John was a pastor there in Ephesus. John was that disciple of love. He had a real caring ministry about him. James became known that he was the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. These two guys had ministry of being a pastor. That mending sort of ministry of just mending hearts, mending lives, caring for them, having that pastor's heart for people. Jesus just simply taking those qualities that they were using already and just redeeming them for his glory. I love that. You might look at your life and go, what do I got to offer? And it's not so much about what we've got to offer. Again, it's about just being available. It's not your ability, it's your availability. And when we surrender to the Lord, Jesus just loves to come and redeem those things for his glory that maybe we think are not anything that can be used. You know, I like to sew, but, you know, how can Jesus use that to win people to him? I like to bake, but, you know, how is Jesus going to use that to win people to him? Man, Jesus will find a way. And Jesus will use those things when we are just willing to surrender to him and say, Lord, make me a fisher of men. Make me a disciple. Work that work in me. It's not what you have to offer. It's not about what you can give. It's about you just surrendering to him. Let's look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This was Jesus' ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. But I like the order here. Jesus went into all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing. The order was teaching, preaching, and healing. Many healing ministries we see going on today become very unbalanced because they lack the foundational teaching and preaching, which draws people into a relationship with Jesus. That's a very important part of the ministry, is teaching and preaching. And Jesus went forth doing these things. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we'll see how he just did these things in just a wonderful, miraculous way. We'll see many more accounts of lives being changed as they come in contact with Jesus Christ. Great multitudes followed him in verse 25. From Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. These towns covered about a 100-mile radius. I mean, people were coming from all over as word was getting out about this one. And again, one that was simply being led of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. That's how he was able to minister so effectively, guys. Filled with the Spirit, abiding in the Spirit. Guys, that's what we need to be doing. We need to pray every morning, Lord, fill me with your Spirit afresh and anew. Use me and work through me today. May I be led of the Spirit. May I be one that's just abiding in you. God, may I be fruitful. And he will do that. They came from all over. Well, next week, guys, we're going to get into the great chapter, Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at the Beatitudes. We'll see how we are to not worry, but to be happy. Let's pray.